Okay, we're in a series. We're going to close off a series, partly because I just wanted to finish this off and didn't want to move on from Easter too quickly, really. Should never move on from Easter. Should be every day of our lives. But we're looking at aftershocks. We're looking at what happened to the church and the changes that happened in the church of Jesus Christ after the resurrection of Jesus. Because you've got to remember that most of the people in the church, in fact, virtually all of those people in the church when Jesus rose from the dead, were Jewish. They had a Jewish background, a Jewish culture. They obeyed Jewish law. They had a way of living. They had food laws and purity laws, and they stuck with all that stuff. And now Jesus is alive. What difference did it make to the way they should operate? Particularly with one thing that was going on in their lives at the moment, which was that Gentiles, non-Jewish pagans, which if you're a Jew, you never even ate with a pagan, you never walked through their door, you never, that purity demanded that you never associate with Gentiles. What do you do when they suddenly turn to Jesus and you're a good Jew? And the aftershock of Jesus' resurrection is amazing because it changed the church of Jesus Christ. And it's still a challenge for us today in how we are accepting and make it easy for people to find God. We should make it as easy as possible for people. Should I hear an amen on that?
Amen.
We should make it so easy for people to find Jesus Christ. And God forgive us if we ever put barriers between people and God. And that was the thing that they were wrestling with in the early church. Now, let me remind you something we said a few weeks ago, just before Easter. The Bible doesn't say that the foundation of your faith is the Bible. Shock, horror. Good evangelicals, surely the foundation of my faith is the Bible. The Bible never tells you that. Listen, the Bible tells you the foundation of your faith is either true and worth following, or it's rubbish and should be abandoned based on one thing, based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You don't believe me? 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then all of my preaching, and this is depressing for me because I've been doing it for 20 odd years, but all of my preaching is useless. And your faith is useless. The basis of your faith is not a book. It is an event. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, proving him to be who he said he was. The great I am, walking among us, God himself. Now, last time we talked about Christians getting this wrong. We make the Bible the foundation of their faith, our faith, and we read it very badly often. We don't recognize there's an old covenant, an old agreement, and it's got the word old for a reason. It's the old one. And there's a new one. And we don't ask who those are applicable to. And we just say, oh, it's your Bible, so it's all true, and you all need to do it all. Which isn't true, is it? Because when was the last time you stoned someone caught in adultery out on the street? When was the last time anybody done that recently? I haven't, and I have no intention of doing that. When was the last time when someone did something nasty to you, you said, right, I'm going to do an equivalent amount of nastiness to you, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? We don't operate by that, do we? But that's in the Bible. That's a verse in the Bible. So why don't we? Because there's an old covenant, but now there's a new covenant. So we don't read our Bibles like that. We just give them a Bible and say, oh, it's all true. Go ahead. Off you go. And they get very confused about it. Nobody told you there are two covenants that apply to two different groups at two different times, one past, one present, one Israel, one all the world. In fact, if you want to know, there are three covenants. The foundation of your faith is an event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are three covenants. In fact, you could argue there are four, because there was one to David as well. There's a specific promise given to David. But there are three covenants. There's one to Abraham, you remember that one? I will make your name great, and I will, through you, I will bless the whole world, and I will increase your numbers. That was an agreement, a covenant. And God made that to Abraham. And then he made another one to a nation. And that nation was the nation of Israel. It was very specific. It was only for them. It was not for the rest of the world. And then, with Jesus, we have a new covenant. And that covenant is for the nations. That is for the whole world. Amazing. There are three. And when people confuse this, they reject faith. In fact, you're going to bump into people. This is important for you. Imagine how we can reach the UK. This is one thing we need to get clear. They're going to look at the Bible and say, you know what, I'm reading stuff in this Bible and I don't like it. You know, there's Israel going out slaughtering men, women and children. There's, you know, some pretty severe judgment on people. There's people being kept to one side, there's people being avoided and rejected, there's Israel keeping it, well, we're Israel and we're not associating. I don't like that stuff. Now, you know, you can tell them why. Because there are three covenants, and one was for one nation. It's old. It's no longer valid. But there is a new covenant, and that is wonderful. And people don't understand that. But people reject faith because of that. This is really important for us to get hold of. Why should I follow a faith that says an eye for an eye, Australian adulterers? I don't want to follow a faith that says that, and neither do you. Today, I want to talk about a church meeting that took place after the resurrection and their struggle to stop mixing and matching the old with the new and trying to hang on to the old and the new at the same time and the trouble it got them into, especially when so many Gentiles would come in of faith. People like Paul and Barnabas and Peter, you remember we talked last time, were discovering that Gentiles were turning to Jesus in huge numbers. Gentiles are you and me. Unless you've got a Jewish background, Gentiles are you and me. People like you and me were turning to Jesus. But the church was predominantly Jewish, and the Jewish circumcised believers, they call them, in the church had a problem with that. They still wanted new converts to obey the laws of Moses. They want them to obey all the Old Testament rules. So they sent some missionaries to Antioch. Antioch was one of these cities where Gentiles were just coming to faith in their droves. And Paul was there preaching, and Barnabas was there preaching. And the church in Jerusalem got a bit shirty about it. Said, well, we're not sure you're telling them everything they need to know. They need to obey the law of Moses, don't they? The old covenant. So they sent missionaries from the church in Jerusalem, and they sent her along to Antioch. Their message was essentially this: keeping the law of Moses as a condition for salvation and inclusion. They said, we want you to correct Paul and Barnabas' stuff. We want them to go and tell them that you have to keep the law of Moses if you're going to be saved by Jesus. That's what they were telling them. And this is what happened. Here you go. Here's the story in Acts chapter 15, if you want to follow along. It's the whole of Acts chapter 15, this church meeting. While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea, from Jerusalem, they were sent, began to teach the believers, unless you are circumcised, as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's not true, is it? I'm glad that's not true. As a bloke, I'm very glad that's not true. There you go. Circumcision in the old covenant was a mark. It was a sign that you were in the covenant. It was a covenant mark. It was a covenant mark that said you are part of God's chosen nation, that you are in this agreement with God, the law of Moses. But they were mixing and matching. Now, Paul and Barnabas never mentioned that when all these Gentiles start coming to faith. And suddenly these guys from Jerusalem are coming and saying that. Can you imagine being a Gentile in Antioch and suddenly discovering, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus. And these guys say, right, you need to be circumcised. And they're all going, hang on, nobody mentioned that before. Let me just, you go to church. I'll be in later. You probably avoid church after that point. But Paul and Barnabas didn't agree with this. They disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. Said, hang on a minute, that's not right. Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. So the Antioch church says, we need to sort this out. And accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, why do they have to go to Jerusalem to sort this out? We're Baptists. We all sort things out in the church meeting, don't we? That's the plan. Why do you have to go to Jerusalem to do it? Here's why. There's no Bible. What do you do when you've got no Bible? You have to sort out a theological debate. What do you do? Well, you have to go back to the guys who spent 3 years walking with Jesus, talking with Jesus and eating with Jesus. And you have to say to those guys, hey, we got a problem. What do you think Jesus would say? So they went back to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles, the people who'd lived and worked with Jesus, to try and sort this out. The number one person, believe it or not, the head of the Jerusalem church, do you know who it was? Do you know who the head of the Jerusalem church at that time was? Somebody got it?
James.
It was James. James who? Was it James the apostle or was it somebody else? It was James, the brother of Jesus. I love that. Who love that? We're talking about resurrection. Imagine you're the brother of Jesus. Your name is James. And one day your brother, Jesus, says, hey, I'm God. Imagine that. Imagine that. What would be your response if your brother or sister turned around to you and said, one day, I'm God? Yeah, I'd probably say, yeah, and I'm the Pope. Can you please continue doing the washing up and take the rubbish out while you're at it? I would not be very open to the prospect of one of my siblings saying, I'm God. James is the head of the church in Jerusalem. What changed his mind? Any ideas? The resurrection of his brother from the dead. You don't believe in the resurrection? What would change a brother whose brother says, I'm God, to being a believer in that? Nothing except the resurrection of that dead brother. Fantastic. So James is the head of the Jewish church, in Jerusalem, the brother of Jesus. So they have this big meeting to sort it all out. James is there as the leader of the church, and so are all the apostles, and so is Barnabas and Paul, and some group from Antioch. So you've got the two groups meeting together. And the agenda item for this church meeting was just one agenda item. Don't you wish that was true for us most of the time? There you go, make it a lot shorter, except this agenda item would make it a bit longer. Here's the agenda item, a Gentile's relationship to the law of Moses. What are the rules? What counts you as in and out in terms of Jesus? What makes you a Christian, which that name didn't exist, by the way, at that point? What makes you a disciple of Jesus and what doesn't? And they were linking it to the law of Moses. Let me put it differently. Your relationship with the first half of the Jewish Bible, that is what the agenda was. Your relationship with the first half of your Bible, that was the agenda of this meeting. That's what they were talking about. You were told, this is the Bible, do all of it. 20 years after the resurrection, the church came together to ask, is that true? This is the Bible, do all of it. And they came together to ask, is that true? That's a pretty heavy conversation. Here's how the meeting went. Let's read through it and see how they got on. Here you go. But some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees, I love that. What would convince a Pharisee that the guy they basically framed and lied about and got rid of because he was a danger to the security and the stability of their nation, who were ruled by the Romans, who would come down on them like a ton of bricks if ever they decided they had a king other than Caesar. What would convince a Pharisee who loves the law of Moses, what would convince him to follow Jesus? The resurrection. Foundation of their faith. That's where they chose to follow. There were some Pharisees in the church. I find that staggering. They were the bunch that Jesus constantly had trouble with. His biggest critics. And now they're believers. Wow. Some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up, and but they still got problems because they love the law of Moses. And they said, Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. That's all the laws of Moses. It's staggering that they're there, but they're there. But they're still struggling with this law thing. So the apostles and the elders met together to resolve this issue. And at this meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood up. And he addressed them. You remember what happened to Peter when we were talking about it last time? He's on a roof in Joppa, which is overlooking the Mediterranean. It's a lovely holiday spot. He's nodding off. He's on his deck chair. He's got his factor 30 on. He's enjoying himself. When God turns up and says, here's a little vision for you to think about, Peter. And he unfurls this sail, this sheet, and shows him all these animals that he's not supposed to eat as a good Jew. Law of Moses, can't eat these. And it says, get up and eat. What? And he has this vision, and in the end, he ends up going to Cornelius' house. Cornelius is a Roman. And he ends up witnessing the Holy Spirit descend on his household in the same way that he'd witnessed it happening to him and his apostles at Pentecost. He sees the same thing happen. And what does that say? That says you are accepted. You are my people. They're Romans, they're Gentiles. And he sees all that happening. So Peter, who's seen this happen, which is a groundbreaking, earth-shaking event for Peter, because he's a good Jew. He struggled to walk over the doorway of this Gentile house because that made him unacceptable to God according to the Jewish law. Yet he gritted his teeth and walked in and discovered God's there and God's accepted these people. So that's Peter, big change of heart. And he says this, brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles, which he'd just done. In Cornelius's house, so that they could hear the good news and believe. Listen, God knows people's hearts. It's not about outward stuff. God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit. He'd seen that happen. He confirms that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he's reminding the apostles, that's what happened to us. You remember Pentecost, boys? Exactly the same thing happened to these guys. Amazing. It's impossible for me and you in the 21st century to comprehend the seismic shift that happened in that church, in that early church, as he talked about that. And those six words, just as he did to us. Because the old covenant stated this, and this is what Peter had grown up with all of his life. And this is what the Pharisees had grown up with all of their lives. This is what a good Jew had grown up being taught all of their lives. God loves Jews more than anybody else. They are his chosen people. And an enemy of the people of Israel is an enemy of God. And it is okay for them to be destroyed. It is okay for God to wreak vengeance on them. And he'd grown up with that. And you read the Psalms, and some of the Psalms are like that. You ever read some of the Psalms of David? David says, I love you, God. I thank you. You're so wonderful and compassionate and committed. And please strike down the unbelievers and blight their crops and kill their cattle. You don't believe me? Read Psalms. You know, Lord, do some nasty stuff to the people who are my enemies. That's what David says. Fairly consistently. Whoa, David, did you forget your medication? I mean, did you not understand who God is? No, he was being consistent. He was being consistent because the old covenant, a chosen people, a covenant with one nation, and God, under all circumstances, had to preserve that nation because out of that nation would come a Messiah. And without that nation, that Messiah would not arrive. He had to preserve that nation. He had to almost use the human systems to preserve that nation. And that was their worldview. They weren't wrong. They weren't misunderstanding the scriptures. They didn't misread them. That's what they said. That's how the world was. But this is a new era. God had thrown open the doors to outsiders in a way he never had before. God had done something through the Jews for the world. But the through the Jews bit is over. Is over. What was exclusively for the Jews was now open to every human being on the planet. Apart from and separate from the laws of Moses. This is massive for a church made up entirely of Jewish converts. Can you imagine that? So this is what Peter says. This is what Peter says. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke? And when he says yoke, you remember Jesus used that phrase. What does he say? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. A yoke is the teachings, the biblical teachings of a rabbi. That's what it was, a yoke. Take my yoke upon you, says Jesus. He offers them a different yoke. But these guys are still on the old one. Why are you burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? Why are you doing that? And Peter's sort of being honest here. He's saying, you know what? We weren't very good at keeping it either. We grew up with it. We were taught it from childhood. We lived with it every day in front of us. We strapped it to our foreheads and our arms. We couldn't keep it. The chosen people. So why are we expecting a bunch of Gentiles? This is crazy. How are they ever going to find Jesus if we do this? That was on their heart. Peter's saying, we were never very good at it either. Here's what he says. We believe that we're all saved the same way. And that includes us Jews. By the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. We're all stuffed if that's not true, folks. We really are. Because no matter how good you are, no matter how many rules you follow, no matter how many ticks you get in the boxes, it'll never be enough. Not for a perfect God. We believe we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read the Old Testament, you don't see that, do you? It's not there. It's hinted at. It's suggested that it's a way forward in the future. It's predicted, but it's not there for the people of Israel. It's a conditional covenant, and it was. The old covenant was a conditional covenant. I will, says God, if you will. And we see a number of times where they didn't, and God let them have it. That's what happened. If you don't believe me, read your Bible. That's exactly what the whole exile into Babylon was all about, that. They didn't, and there were consequences. It was conditional. But this new covenant says you are saved by grace, and so are we. The implication is huge. We, Jesus following, this is what they said. This is the implication that Peter is saying the implication is for them. We, Jesus following Jews, listen to this. Imagine this in church meeting. We must move in their direction and stop expecting them to move in ours. Wouldn't it be great? If the next time we have a church meeting, the heart of this church is not, oh, they need to do this, and they need to do that, and they need to behave like this, and they need to do that, and then they'll be acceptable, and they'll be Christians, and we'll accept them as Christians. Wouldn't it be great if we move in their direction and stop expecting them to move in ours? Wow. That's what they did. Amazing. Peter saw God accept Cornelius' Gentile household, accepted by God without the law of Moses, just as he'd been accepted 20 years, this is about 20 years later, 20 years before at Pentecost. We need to be a part of that, he says. We need to be a part of that. When God moves in someone's life, when God indicates that he loves them and that they love him, we ought to get rid of stuff that gets in their way. We ought to just accept what God has accepted. If God's accepted them, what right do I have not to? Even if it means setting aside stuff I've grown up with and that I think is right and that I struggle to get rid of. Christianity is not Judaism 2.0. Let me say that. Christianity is not Judaism 2.0, the second version. It is not an add-on to Judaism. Christianity is a new thing. Behold, said God, I am doing a new thing. You are new creations. It is new. It is new. It is built on, but it is new. Jesus wasn't an and. You know, the law of Moses and Jesus. Jesus was an instead of. To be saved, you need Jesus. Full stop. Nothing else. Nothing else. Peter finished. Now James stands up, the brother who all of his life had a brother who said, I'm God, and now believes it. Now believes it. He tells them, we shouldn't be surprised by this. He says, you know what? Our prophets talked about this. You read the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and there are prophets who said, this is going to happen in the future. They told us a new covenant would come. And this is what James says. So my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Wow, you know what? I think every church ought to have that plastered all over it. Should not make it difficult for anybody to come to God. Because Gentiles is everybody other than Jewish, isn't it? It's anybody and everybody. Everybody who isn't a Jew is a Gentile. So that's the rest of the world, basically. We should not make it difficult for anybody who is turning to God. We shouldn't. I love that. We should have that plastered over. Where's Adrienne? Is Adrienne here? She does the notice boards. We'll get that plastered up a few times. Okay. The statement should be posted everywhere. Here's what he says. Instead, we should write to them and tell them to abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. Now, hang on a minute, James. I'm thinking, oh, he's just gone. He just went, oh, and oh, he's pulled back. He's bottled it. He's just, now he's thinking, well, I can't not say they have to obey any of the Jewish law, so I'll pick a few. Just a random few. Let me close my eyes and stick my finger in the Old Testament. That'll do. That one and that one. Because it seemed a bit random, don't they? I think he's cherry picking. I think he's just bottled it. He's not. He's not. In fact, this is brilliant. This is fantastic. Because listen to what he says next. For these laws of Moses, these specific ones, have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations, for hundreds and hundreds of years. Why did he choose those few? Why did he choose the thing about food and the thing about sexual immorality? Here's why. These had nothing to do with keeping the laws of Moses to be saved. These had everything to do with keeping the peace in the church. And he knew he had Jewish believers who for all of their lives in good conscience had followed certain rules and they believed that God respected them because of that and they would struggle. I mean, if you serve up a full English breakfast to someone who's grown up in a Jewish household and say, you've got to eat it, it's not very helpful for them, is it? It's not really very helpful for them. In good conscience, they just could. I love Jesus, and but I just can't bring myself to eat that pork chop. I'm sorry, I can't. They couldn't do it. And for a Jewish and a Gentile church, for one group to push that on the other, would have divided the church and destroyed the church. So he picks particularly food laws And he says that they, if you can, you Gentiles, if you can just not shove that in their faces every day, then we'll be able to keep the church together. That would be really good. This is about unity. No matter what he decided at what meeting, no matter how many visions Peter has, no matter how many Gentiles the Holy Spirit falls on, Jewish believers are not going to be eating bacon and sausage the next day. They're not going to be doing it. And it wouldn't be fair of the Gentiles to insist that they did. This was about peacekeeping, not lawkeeping. What about the other one? What about the other imperative, which was abstain from sexual immorality? It's a pretty general phrase, isn't it? If I asked you what that means, if I handed you, I don't know, a 3x5 card and said, please define sexual immorality, I suspect when I got the cards back, there would be a whole host of things on there in all sorts of imaginative ways. There would be. And we'd all probably, in fact, I suspect some of us wouldn't agree on it. I remember youth group meetings when I was a kid when certain issues were always raised. And some people said, oh, no, that's a sin. And other people say, oh, no, it's not. And, you know, we'd even disagree on it, I suspect, to some extent. Imagine the first century where there's no moral code at all. It was a pagan society. We forget that. We live in a country that has grown up on Christian principles, and we think there's a common sort of law underpinning it about morality. There wasn't that in Jesus' day. It didn't exist, other than within the Jewish community. They were the only ones who did it. I mean, temple prostitution was not immoral. You go and see a prostitute for religious purposes was normal behavior in that culture. It was a very different world. It was a pagan culture where no moral code. There was a civil code, but there was no moral code. He was not asking them to obey moral codes from the Old Testament. Here's what he was saying about sexual immorality. He was asking them to obey Paul's teaching given to them while he preached in Antioch. He was saying, abstain from sexual immorality, and Paul's told you what that means. Not the Old Testament. Paul's told you what that means, based on the new covenant. And if you read Paul, he consistently, very specifically, ties sexual immorality not to Old Testament commands, but to Christ's imperatives. Paul takes Jesus as the basis for ethical behavior. Here's what he says to them. You are to treat people as Christ has treated you. That's the basis for sexual morality. Treat people as Christ has treated you. He's based it on that. All of Paul's law instructions to churches are based on that. So when he talks about relationships, he said, in your relationships with one another, have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says. Any questions? That's the law. That's now the new law. That's the new covenant. In your relationships, have the same attitude to each other as Christ has had towards you. Any question, that covers it. Put other people first, and you don't need the Ten Commandments now. Put other people first. Principle. And that governs our relationships. In your relationships with other people, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so is hers. And so is his. Treat each other that way. He bases his moral code on a new covenant and on Jesus' principles, not on the laws of Moses. That's what Paul does. You read his epistles. That's what he does. And he says, any questions about that? Treating people as if they are the dwelling place of God? Any questions about how you should treat people if they're the dwelling place? And then everybody's going, no, I think I get that. I think I get how to respect and love and treat people if they, like me, are made in the image of God. And if they, like me, are the residents of God. He didn't tie his teachings to the Old Testament, Paul, even though he was a Pharisee. He tied them to Jesus' priorities and values, the new covenant. You have different customs, he says to the church. You all have different customs. You're Jewish, you're Gentile. This is how you stay united on this issue. The old covenant was not the go-to source regarding sexual behavior for the church. It shouldn't be ours. It shouldn't be ours. Otherwise, you're going to try and mix and match old covenant and new. And if you pick some stuff from the old covenant, you go, oh yeah, I'll include that. And then you're going to have to pick all of them. Or you're going to be very inconsistent. The old covenant is not the go-to source regarding sexual behavior for the church. That makes an interesting conversation when we talk about sexuality and gender as a church. And I hope we'll have that conversation later on this year. I'm going to be talking to Steve Elms, who's a Baptist minister, who's written a book about this, and who's helping churches have that conversation without blowing them up, which is really helpful, because churches who talk about this tend to blow up. But I wonder if we could have that conversation. We're going to be talking about that later this year. The Old Testament was not the go-to source for any behavior in the church. I need to tell you that. Jesus is. I need to tell you this. Jesus and his principles are the go-to source for your behavior in this church. Any questions? They really are. A new covenant. And this was staggering. This was staggering for this church. And let me tell you about Jesus' principles versus the Old Testament laws, which were very specific and numbered. Jesus' principles are far less complicated. And I believe Jesus' principles are far more demanding. Because you can do the Old Testament law and you can tick them off and you can feel really good about yourself. I've nailed it. Try that with Jesus' principles. Love each other as I, Jesus Christ, have loved you. Try living that. Treat each other as if you are in the image of God. And the person next to you, you're really struggling with, is in the image of God and is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Treat them like that. I think that's harder than just ticking a few boxes and a few rules. I think it's harder. I think it's more demanding. I think it's unlimited. I think it's unlimited. Whereas the law could be limited. Oh, I've done it, that's all I have to do. I think Jesus' laws and principles are far less complicated, but they are far more demanding. And that's what the church needs to look like. When you begin to view every person, black or white, rich or poor, as made in the image of God, as dwelling place of God, in the image of God, you will treat them well. You don't need chapter and verse. You don't need a list of 10 rules, do you? You don't need them anymore. You will do for them as Christ has done for you. Any questions? This was staggering for the church in those days. I love this. This is radical. And the church leaders, basically, this is what they did. They unhitched the church from the worldview, from a whole value system, from the regulations of the Jewish scriptures. They unhitched it in that meeting. That was massive. Can you imagine changing your entire worldview in a church meeting? That's what they did. These people had grown up with this traditional way of operating. They unhitched it and they adopted the new covenant in place of the old. Amazing. Not because there's anything wrong with the Old Testament. It was necessary and it was needed at the time for God to fulfill his purposes in the world. But because the Old Testament commands were a means to an end. They were not the end in themselves. They were a means to Jesus. And Jesus is the beginning. And Jesus is the end of the Jewish law. The Jewish scriptures are the backstory. The Old Testament is the backstory. To what? To the big story. What's the big story? Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace, not by law. A new covenant, sealed and signed in his very blood. It's a story of how the world, how God used world systems to create a system that is not of this world, the kingdom of God. The focus of this story has always been and will always be Jesus from the beginning and the end. That's why it's one of his titles. You know what one of the titles of Jesus is? The Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and he is the end. And his new covenant, listen to this, when you read your Bible, his new covenant stands on its own. Stands on its own two nail-scarred feet. It stands on its own. It does not need propping up by the law of Moses or by any other laws. The new covenant stands on its own. Why does this matter? And we'll close with this. Why does this matter? Well, many people have lost faith in the Bible. Many people have lost faith. And many people out there will not consider becoming a Christian because they read the Bible and they read some stuff in here that they struggle with. And you're a Christian, and let's be honest, you read some stuff in here that you struggle with. I do, and I'm the pastor. Stuff that I don't get why God would do that. And many have lost faith in the value of the Bible because they have read things about that just seem unfair and contrast and contradict with what we read in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. Others of us have maybe lost faith because we were taught it's all equally valid, do it all, it's all true for you. You know what the danger with that is so often for Christians? You know why some Christians give up on faith? Because they've believed that. And if you knock one bit over in the Old Testament, suddenly everything knocks over because it's all true and you need to do it all. It's all true for you. You have to do these things. So if you knock one bit over there, the whole thing comes down because it's all or nothing. Now, this is uncomfortable for us, but it's liberating to so many more people, I believe, who don't know Jesus. Who don't know Jesus, who need to find God, who need to experience forgiveness, who struggle to embrace the story of ancient Israel. And it is a struggle to embrace that whole story. It is an interesting story. Necessary, but interesting and challenging and at times uncomfortable. Peter and James and Paul, here's what they say to you. Here's what these men who've grown up as Jews, indoctrinated in the Jewish faith. Here's what they say to you. We unhitched our faith from the Jewish scriptures, and so must you. So must you. Why? Here's why. Because we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. New covenant stands on its own. Salvation by grace, signed and sealed in Jesus. It does not need propping up. It does not need adding to. It does not need an and. It is in and of itself sufficient. Jesus is the beginning and he is the end. They didn't make it difficult for people who were searching for God, and neither should we. The faith of the next generation of believers in the UK may depend on our church and our ability to get this right. And here's another point. Your faith. Your faith at times of struggle and difficulty, and when you don't understand God, and when you're challenged by what you read. Your faith might depend on this too. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for a new covenant. Protect us from mixing and matching. Protecting from adding anything to the offer of God in Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace. Lord, to the Jewish faith, that's a scandalous comment. It really was. In fact, Paul said, it's a scandal. And it is scandalous that you would offer us that sort of agreement. But each of us is here today because you did. Help us not to make it difficult for other people who are turning to you and to throw conditions at them that you would never do. Help us be like that church that understood that that was the old agreement, but this is a new one. Help us live in that. And help us not just to ask the question, what does the Bible say? Because that needs some qualifying. Let us always ask the question, what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? And help us turn to his principles, his covenant. You have heard it said, but I say to you, thank you, Jesus, for qualifying what you meant. For qualifying the law that we are to live by. And help us to live by it, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.